If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read a longer section of text, not too long, but there's a purpose in it. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll be starting in verse 29 and reading through chapter 21, verse 17. So, this is God's holy word. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we lift ourselves before you. As we read your word, as we meditate on it, as we apply it to our lives, we ask that you would write it on our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, very God of very God, who dwells in all who belong to you. Father, I pray that his work among those who are not near might go before them today, that in hearing they might believe, and in believing come to you and be healed. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would accomplish all that you have in it for us, and that we, for you, through it, might accomplish what you've called us to. And all this to the glory and praise of Jesus, for he's worthy of all of it. And in his name, amen. My son and I just finished reading The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings. A few months ago, and don't worry, some of you might groan, "Oh no, this is going to be a new age of sermon illustrations. This might be the only one, maybe." One of the themes in the books I will bring up that the movies greatly underplayed, if you've seen them, is the theme of the healing of Aragorn. Aragorn, he was the prophesied king of Gondor, prophesied from long ago, who had come to defend his kingdom as an obscure outsider. He at no point in his life had any kingly honor or comfort. He was a ranger, as he was called. And all he did, he spent his days suffering, submitting to the suffering, working against evil, all for a people to comfort them and to defend them, even though they did not yet recognize him as their king. And for this reason, the question, at least in my mind, immediately arose that, is this a purposeful parallel to Jesus Christ? Tolkien, you may know, was a devout Catholic, and some say, well, no, he said it, never said it was an allegory, and others still wonder anyways, and I don't. I'm way past that. This is an amazing, I believe, a parallel, especially the Palm Sunday. It can't be ignored, even if it is incidental. Consider what we've read in Matthew's gospel, and then think about these facts from the story. Aragorn, again an unknown outsider, marched victoriously into his kingdom from battle. He was hailed by the common people, but rejected by the stewards of Gondor. When he arrived, he did not sit on a throne, but proceeded immediately into the house of healing, where, to fulfill prophecy, he healed the lame and the blind. And when he was done, he still did not go to his throne, but descended, as Jesus did to Bethany, out of the city to camp on the plain. And you might say, for what purpose? Well, for him and his captains to strategize in their war against evil, really a death march against evil. It's really uncanny, and I think the part about the healing is probably the most subtle and wonderful hint in all of it. In one scene, a beloved steward, the only beloved steward of the city, lay sick unto death, and it reads this way. It says, then an old wife, Eorith, the eldest of the women who served in that house, looking on the fair face of Faramir, wept, for all the people loved him. And she said, alas, if he should die, would that there were kings in Gondor, as there once were upon time, they say. For it is said in the old lore, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king could ever be known. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king may ever be known. And so it was, and so it is with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that is one of the main points that Matthew is making in this section of the gospel we read. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. The healing of the blind and the lame, if you picked up on this, you can mark it in your Bible, form brackets around the story of the triumphal entry. You'll notice that Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, has purposefully given us a story. Many things happened, mind you. But he's purposefully, by the Spirit, given us a story of the healing of the blind, and a story of the healing of the lame and blind on either side of this entry of the king into Jerusalem. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the real king of prophecy arrived. He was here. He walked this earth. He was an outsider, unknown in his youth, and by the end, he was opposed by the stewards of his people violently. The principal symbol of his right to the throne was not any kind of kingly stature or attire. How did he come? Not in beauty. And this was on purpose, mind you. Unlike Saul, Jesus wasn't on the outside a king to be seen. They didn't say he was tall and lovely, he should be our king. But Isaiah prophesied that he would have no form or majesty that we would look at him. He had no beauty that we would desire him. And the reports tell us that this was so of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a dry root, a dry root. Also, he did not ride into Jerusalem like the kings of old. Like the kings of their culture, certainly not. He did not come on a war horse. He did not come in his kingly attire with a crown and a robe, pulling plunder and prisoners behind him. No, he didn't come with an army. Quite the opposite. In order to fulfill scriptures, we see that Jesus rode in on the foal of a donkey. The foal of a donkey. A beast of burden, Zechariah says. And mind you this, it wasn't even his own donkey. This is a borrowed donkey he rode in on. Humble, below humble, below humble was the Lord Jesus. There's no worldly, earthly sign of his kingship, stature, or strength, yet the people could see that he was claiming, and you need to know this, he was claiming to be their king, the king of scripture, the Messiah promised from ages of old who would free his people. And so from every corner, the people shouted, Hosanna to the king. Hosanna to the Son of David, to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they laid, as you know, their garments on the road, the palm branches that they cut. They laid before him like a royal carpet as an act of submission that say, you are our king. You may trample on these. We believe that you are the Messiah. Now, Hosanna, if you don't know, is a prayer, and it can roughly be translated as, save us now, we pray. Save us now, we pray. And this idea of salvation was a broad one. It was used in the medical field of their day to talk about the curing of disease or the healing of disease. It was used of the delivery of a people from their enemies. And in our day, as it was then, it is also used to talk about being delivered from any kind of danger, you know, saved from a storm, saved from drowning, saved from anything. So this is a broad term. But as we look at our text, it's very clear. What did these people want in terms of salvation? Did they want healing? It doesn't seem, most of them. No, they wanted a political ruler. They wanted a political ruler. They wanted someone to save them from their enemies. Now, this doesn't mean that they weren't interested in Jesus' healing ability. It doesn't mean they weren't interested in his theology either. We shouldn't be so coarse to think this. Sure, that was important, kind of. But what they were most interested in, what is very clear, is that they wanted above anything else, before anything else, was the kingdom of God to arrive as soon as possible in whatever way they thought fit. And so this city, which there are debates, it could have been millions, I'm more inclined to think there were hundreds of thousands. It's not a big city in their day. The city is surging with hundreds of thousands of people, people who can't get places to stay in the city. They're camping along the hillside. They're everywhere. And Jesus, as he's coming into this city, surging with people, Matthew tells us that they were, in the words of Elvis, all shook up, weren't they? And so they're in a tizzy. They're all shook up. And they didn't want plans. They didn't want strategies. What did they want? They wanted results. This is what a crowd wants, don't they? They don't want to pause. They don't want to slow down, as we shall see. They want to get things done. And if there's energy, we better multiply it and not diminish it. And Jesus seemed like someone who got results. Just weeks earlier, if you're familiar with the story, Jesus had healed Lazarus. He had raised him from the dead. And this was after 4 days in the tomb. And this, unlike his other miracles of raising, was done openly. It was done publicly. And so that the story spread like wildfire. Throughout the region, we're told that the talk was just like gangrene spreading everywhere. That who is this man who not just raises the dead, but after 4 days? Astounding power. What could we do with that kind of power on our side? Maybe you're tempted to think those things as you ponder Christ to you. More than this, and the two blind men that Jesus healed, talk about just ratcheting up the excitement, were quite boisterous, weren't they? They weren't quiet guys. They weren't put aside. They weren't put down. And Jesus healed them. And we know one of those guys from Mark's gospel was blind Bartimaeus. and they followed Jesus. Bartimaeus must have been a disciple in the long run because his name is given, I believe, as a vouchsafe of the trustworthiness of this story. That you could look up, if you were in Jerusalem, you could look up Bartimaeus and find out that this man had been healed by the Savior. And these men weren't quiet men, were they? And all the way up from Jericho to Jerusalem, you can imagine that they were like one-year-olds now having received their sight, weren't they? They say, you've been there. Look. Look. What's that? What's that? Look at that. Look. Have you had a one-year-old before? And so they were, just exuberant with what they could now see. Given by the gracious hands of Jesus. And I would pay money, good money, had I been able to have been there with them, to visit with them. I mean, because imagine, they didn't have to be, but if they were blind from birth, as the man in John 9, the world would have been exciting and new. It would have been marvelous, and it would have been full of surprises for these blind men. And I would have loved to have seen it. I imagine one of the things, if anything, is they would have been surprised how people were different from their expectations. We don't deal with this if we see because we don't have this difference. But the sweet voice that treated them so tenderly and graciously and generously, it did not, in the end, belong to the face of an angel. It belonged to some haggard old face of a woman, not better dressed than they were. And then these other voices, these beastly voices of the people who treated them so nastily and so ungenerously. They weren't demons in the flesh, but in truth, they were well-dressed and fairly good-looking people. What a surprise the world is filled with for these now-seeing men. Yet without a doubt, The man, who healed them had the voice. He thundered with the voice of a king, as it is said about Jesus. He spoke with all authority. But when their renewed eyes fell upon the Savior, they must have overflowed with wonder. This? How could this dry root of a man be the king? Who is this guy who opened my eyes? Astounding. Yet he must be the king, mustn't he? They might have said to one another. Why else had we cried out to him? Why else had we said, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, if he wasn't the king? And how could he have opened our eyes? Because they knew the hands of the king are the hands of healing. And so the rightful king might ever be known, in the words of Tolkien. And this wasn't an obscure truth in the Old Testament here. It wasn't obscure. Matthew 11 actually we see that Jesus reminded John the Baptist of this truth. You don't have to turn there. But Matthew 11, John the Baptist has been locked in prison. And it says this. Jesus tells John of his authority. It says this. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It's a pretty simple yes or no question, isn't it? And Jesus could have really saved a lot of time had he just said yes or no. Now, affirmative, thumbs up, buddy. But listen to Jesus' response. It's to teach us who upon whom the end of the age has come. It says, verse 4, it says, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see, Jesus' response to him was not simple. It was a combination of prophecies from the book of Isaiah about the Messiah, respectively from chapter 35 and 61. And what the Holy Spirit seems to be revealing in Matthew's gospel to the church is that the best of people, even in Jesus' day, John the Baptist, who in chapter 21 says, if you read on in our passage, says, there's been none born of women greater than John, but those who enter the kingdom are greater. And so he says, there's none of the old era greater than John. And yet John said, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus had to say, don't you see the signs? Don't you get it, John? Cousin, the blind see, the lame are healed, the poor have the good news preached to them. And we don't want to miss this truth as we consider Palm Sunday. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at two warnings in our passage, because we're apt to miss this truth that Jesus is the healer king, and he builds his kingdom with healed people, broken sinners. He rebuilds the kingdom day by day. So two ironies are shown to us, and we should instruct our hearts from them. Two ironies, that's all we're going to look at. The first is a warning that has to do with the crowd leaving Jericho. So if you have chapter 20 open again, look there, starting in verse 29. It says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd, a large crowd, followed Jesus. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd, what did they do? It says they rebuked them, telling them to be silent. For they cried out, yet they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. One of the metaphors you probably know that Jesus used commonly concerning the truth and understanding, spiritual understanding, was sight and blindness. Sight and blindness. So that those who understand the truth spiritually are seeing. They have their sight. And those who don't understand or can't see are indeed blind. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. It's a common metaphor beyond just in Christian teaching. Sight and blindness. Yet within that theme, our Lord often taught something even more specifically. It's that many who claim to see are actually blind. And many who are thought to be blind actually see. And so this is the upside-down wisdom of God as he turns the wisdom of this world on its head. And so that in the world, we will meet many who claim to see yet are absolutely blind to spiritual truth. And we'll write off many to our shame who would see because of Christ and his grace. And so So, in this case, what do we see? In many occasions in the Gospels, the blind stood as a living parable of this message. And so that's what we see in this passage. So in our passage, these two blind men, we see, can see far better than anyone else in the crowd, can't they? Can't they? They're not the blind ones here. And how do we know this? Because they cried out to the Son of David, the Messiah. They understood the promises of prophecy more than anyone else. Not only this, everybody knew these prophecies. They treasured them. They put them to work so they could cry out with their whole selves upon them. They didn't care who saw, who thought, who condemned. They said, Lord, Messiah, heal me. They took them to heart that he could heal the blind and the lame, and undoubtedly, if he was going to set up his kingdom, he had that power. And so they groped, as they groped in their dark world, begging for their survival. They were beggars, unable to go and find the Messiah. We don't see any friends here leading them as others to the Messiah. All of a sudden, these blind beggars in the story, they find out, they hear that he's arrived. But also, he's leaving. Yeah, the Messiah's here, but he's gone, right? He's leaving Jericho, passing by, and they may not have another chance. And so they begin yelling wildly. I wish I could have seen it. I wish I could have seen it. Well, what does the crowd do? They tried to shut them up. They tried to censor them. And why? Can you imagine at least their blind reasoning? They might have said something like, what could they, these blind men, have wanted with Jesus anyway? A few minus, right? This guy's got more important stuff to do than give you money for bread, Bartimaeus. This guy is a religious teacher, a powerful prophet. He doesn't have time for little ones and stupid errands. Stand aside. Shut up, Bartimaeus. Be quiet, weak one. And it's in that moment that the crowds of Palm Sunday are revealed for what they are. They're blind, at least partially blind. They could see the king with their own two eyes, but they could not perceive, as the religious leaders, his spiritual kingdom. He didn't belong with the riffraff, they thought. Maybe you have a Jesus like this. He doesn't belong with the riffraff. He doesn't belong with the down and outs. He doesn't need to be associated with them. No, he belonged with the high priests. This is somebody that we need to get with the king as soon as possible. This is somebody we need to take into the highest courts of our nation. Who cares about the poor? And yet remember this. In all 3 years of Jesus' ministry, do you remember any time in which he purposefully sought the counsel of Herod? Or Pilate? No, we're told that Herod desired to get an audience with Jesus, but he could not. Christ never returned his phone calls. He was too busy for Herod. And with what, you might say, ministering to the poor and the blind and the weak and the sick and the diseased, the pimps and the prostitutes who were entering, as chapter 21, he says to the priests, they're entering the kingdom before you. The pimps and the prostitutes, they are coming into the kingdom before you. That is what he was doing. And teaching his disciples to do the same, mind you. They weren't surprised by this. Well, at the time they were, but later they all made sense of it. He wasn't scared to stop the whole parade. And you, if you think about this more and more as you're there in your mind, you think about how crazy it was. They're marching out, crowds everywhere, pushing, thronging about them, going ahead, excited, full of wonder, and Jesus stops, and everybody's running into him. All the way across, right? And he's like, all right, Peter, get off my back. Come on, man, too close. And they're thinking, what is he doing? Isn't this what he did with the bleeding woman? He's come to heal Jairus' daughter, and he's on an important mission for the ruler of the synagogue, and all of a sudden he just plants his feet, and he asks what? He says, who touched me? And the disciples are beside themselves. They're like, what do you mean who touched you? There are people everywhere, Jesus. What are you doing? What are you doing? Are you kidding? And the answer to that, as it would have been with these two blind men, is I'm doing the work of a king. The king. See, because this is what it was. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so the rightful king could ever be known. And so Jesus stops the parade because that's what the king does. He heals the lame. and the blind? Do you have a king? Do you follow a king who heals the weak and the blind? Can anyone from your life looking at you tell this is true? Can your neighbors see this in your life? That the weak, the poor sinner, the outcast is important to you? Can the person, the teller at the bank, tell by looking at your account that there's somehow, maybe, some influence in giving to the poor? Last week, as we saw in the scriptures, that the alms giving to the poor is a principle, righteous discipline of God's people. That's because Jesus says, not if, but when you give to the poor. He says, when you practice your righteousness in giving to the poor, not if, but which you give to. And we see this in the apostles, just to ratchet it home. So when Paul confirmed the gospel, he wanted to confirm his gospel with the other apostles. We're told about this in Galatians 2. And Paul takes his gospel to be inspected by the pillars, and they look it over, and they don't find any faults in it. But in Galatians 2:10, it says this, that the only thing they added was what? You may know it. Was that they asked him to remember the poor. They said, Paul, you got it all right. You go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews. You've got everything right, but so important. You must remember the poor, and as Paul says, the very thing I was already eager to do. Because he understood the gospel. He and the apostles understood the gospel. Are you eager to remember the poor? If your Christianity silences the weak and the poor and the dirty, even if it conveniently ignores them by happenstance, then you may not be following the King of Glory. For the hands of the King are the hands of healing. Take that to heart. Think about it. The second warning has to do with the religious leaders. So not the crowds now, the everyday Joes that heralded him as the king, but now we see also there's a warning from the religious leaders. That morning, the religious leaders, as you now should know, read Psalm 24. It was their habit to open the week. The Levites did this without end in the temple. This morning was no different. And in that psalm, that song of praise to God, what did we do as they did but welcome in the King of Glory? Lift up your heads, O gates. Welcome in the King of Glory. And who is the King of Glory, you said? It's the Lord Almighty, mighty to save, mighty in battle. And so they prayed, yet they did this in unbelief. And you might have as well, I don't know. I pray you didn't. And you might say, well, how do you know that? How did they pray that in unbelief, and how do you 2,000 years later know this? Well, we can see it. Look at verse 12 of chapter 21. And Jesus, it says, entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now, most of us have had the unfortunate experience of inviting somebody to something, and they said, yeah, that sounds great, I want to go. Yeah, just let me know, and I'll go with you. And then that person really showed their true colors. Why? They showed they had no interest, because when the time came, they didn't get ready. Parents, you deal with this. Spouses, you deal with this. Say, oh, yeah, that sounds great. But they didn't mean it a bit. They might have liked the idea of going. Oh, that sounds wonderful. But when the time came, no preparation had been made. They said, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot, conveniently. And so it was with the priests and the scribes here. This is what we see here. They stood in the temple, beckoning that the Lord of glory would come in, beckoning every week, if not more, that the Lord would enter his temple and deliver his people and bring his kingdom and his Christ. Yet they clearly didn't mean it. They clearly didn't mean it. Because God's coming kingdom, as prophesied in Isaiah and in Zechariah and in Malachi, would draw in a remnant, we are told, of the nations. They knew these texts. They knew that from the ends of the earth, the Lord would bring a remnant, that Israel would be a light to the nations, that they would flock to the house of God in devotion. They also knew that this same Messiah that the Lord would raise up would heal the blind and the deaf and the weak. He would heal them. They knew these prophecies. Yet actions speak louder than words, don't they? These priests, had turned the courts of the Gentiles, the outer court, into a market, a loud and busy market where they exploited the poor and the weak, actually. And I need to clarify this, though. The selling of things wasn't the issue. It wasn't at all. The selling of things was a necessary part of what was going on. It was a necessary business of temple life. I mean, think about this. People were traveling from all over the world, the known world, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and some of them could not bring a lamb or a dove with them. It wouldn't make any sense to try to do so. And so they brought money, but they didn't have credit cards. They didn't have automatic transfers. They didn't have automatic conversion rates, right, with no foreign transaction fees. They didn't have that. They had their money. And so they came into Jerusalem with their money, hoping to exchange it at a fee for business, for cost, so that they could buy animals. Yet the issue was is that the religious leaders here had taken, for their own gain, all of these buyers and sellers, which could do that all outside the temple, and they moved their friends into the outer court, into the court of the Gentiles. And they made this place, which was supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations, a place where the foreigners could come close to God and hear about his promises of the Messiah, and they turned it into a loud, busy den, as he says, of thieves. One commentator says it'd be better translated as brigands, political enemies who are interested in pilfering and plundering. I mean, they still do this to this day. I was in Jerusalem about a decade ago, and when you're in the outer court of the temple complex, you have a lot to see, and the whole time I was there with my friend David, and the whole time we're there looking at different things, there are these merchants who'd come up to us and try to sell us things, especially since we were wearing shorts. These Muslims would come and insist that we buy their shawls to cover our legs, because if we were going to go into the Dome of the Rock, we weren't allowed to do that legally without covering our legs. Now, of course, their shawls, you say, well, how much? No, 10 shekels. Like, wow, they're 1.5 shekels out in the market just outside this door, right? Yeah, but these are approved leg coverings, right? Which, are, again, no different. They all came from China. And it gives you a dirty feeling, doesn't it? Not just because I'm a cheap American, but because this is, these people come from all over the world to honor the history, some of them, to honor God as their true and living God, some with a dead heart, but with at least an outward nobility, want to honor the things of God. And yet these merchants, they're like they're like creditors and those car warranty people. They just won't leave you alone, making the outer court unenjoyable, a den of robbers. And this was the kind of thing that Jesus overthrew. This is what he came into. These people, their sin was not selling, their sin was not converting money, their sin was not preparing animals for the worship of God. All those things are wonderful things and necessary things. Their sin, with especially that of the high priest, was perverting the house of God itself, treating the nations like nothing, like fodder, as they had the weak and the poor. And you read in the Old Testament over and over that the prophets call God's people to repentance because they had made peace offerings out of the blind and the weak, the blind and the lame. They had offered up, and what that means is they didn't sacrifice people, mind you. Don't get me wrong here. What that means is that through their neglect of the needs of the nations and the needs of the blind and the weak and the lame, they had made their lives fat, themselves rich. They neglected these things for their own sake. And so this is what Jesus was doing when he cleansed the temple. Yeah, you should also know that this wasn't unique. This wasn't the first time this happened. When Jehu, for instance, if you know 2 Kings, was anointed by Elisha, he ascended to the temple in the same way, with people laying their garments down before him. And so this isn't new. And then 200 years before Jesus, The Maccabees, who led the Maccabean revolt, they also rode into Jerusalem on donkeys, and they had people lay down garments and palm branches, and they went and they cleansed the temple. But what is the main difference? Those men did so with a sword through the threat of death. But how did Jesus do it? He exercised it through his healing hands. The signature difference here, and Jesus, from all of those who came before, even young Solomon, who rode that same road on a donkey, is that he came as the king with healing hands. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. It's so natural, it's so unadorned in verse 14 that it makes you wonder. It's as though the lame and the blind were hanging out outside the temple thinking like, oh, what's going to happen? Oh, he cleansed the temple, it's time for me to go in. Verse 14 says, and then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. How matter of fact, how simple, how straightforward. It's beautifully simple. You see, the religious leaders, they couldn't recognize the King of Glory. They were blind and indignant toward him. They, like the crowds of Jericho, wanted to silence the weak ones, didn't they? They wanted to put an end to his praise. They wanted to keep the children from singing. Yet Matthew reveals that these blind men and these lame men and women and these children were far more qualified to do the jobs of the priests than they were, doesn't it? Because they had eyes to see the true king. And yet, let us not think that this is not a temptation in our day and age to be blinded to the King of Glory, to call him to come. I know a number who claim to be mature Christians, who go to Bible studies without end, who are obsessed with reading the signs of the times, and yet they have no concern for the poor. They have no concern for the weak, for the lame, for the sinner, the common sinner in their life. If anything, they treat them with a slight contempt or at least neglect. There's no concern. Poor people? I don't know any poor people. I don't see any poor people. My life is pleasantly and conveniently wiped clean of all of them. I drive from my garage to my well-air-conditioned workplace in my well-air-conditioned car, right? The windows got to stay up to stay air-conditioned because, well, you know, that beggar on the road would interrupt my pleasure. And so they go blind, quite literally in life, to the poor, and Jesus says blind away from the kingdom of God. It's a tragedy. And pray that God would not allow it to happen to you, that he would not allow you to be blind to this, that you would have his heart as the good king. Now, I want to leave you with this because our time is out, but what is profound about verse 14, that Jesus is the King of Glory, is that he brought something even more amazing, a picture of something more amazing than even healing the blind and the weak. If we met somebody who healed the blind and the weak, I would jump for joy, just like all these people. I would jump for joy. Right? Some of you know the cost of good health care. You say, all right, I'm setting aside my time to get in that guy's, get before that guy. Yet, up until this point, in the temple, unlike some teach, the blind and the lame, they were allowed to enter the outer court. This was true. They weren't kept from the temple. But up until this point, those who approached God, those who would go before God as a priest, as a Levite, were not allowed to do so, Leviticus tells us, with any deformity, with any kind of lameness, without any kind of imperfection. It was a law, and it was well kept. And it was to give this image, right? It's not because God hates the lame and the weak. He makes all people. And he clearly, through Jesus, shows his great love for the weak. But the image is given in the Old Testament as a placeholder to show us that God will not be approached by anything impure. That the way to his presence must be mediated by someone pure. And so we see this also in the offerings that they were to give, you should know, that we celebrate in our Passover week, that those who would bring offerings to the Lord as sacrifices must be without blemish or spot. They must be unstained, unblemished, to be offered, acceptable to God. But what do we see Jesus doing here? If he is the King of Glory, as he is, and he proved to be, with healing in his hands, if he is the King of Glory, he sat down in the temple. You see that word repeated three times in this little section. It's very clear. Matthew wants to know that Jesus was in the temple. He cleared the temple. He sat down back in the temple. And into the temple came the blind and the lame. And he welcomed, as the Lord of glory, the blind and the lame. No more intermediaries. No more go-betweens. No more priests to, in this case, in their case, to discredit them, to say that they're sinners born in sin. No more religious hypocrites, that they might come to Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. And if you're a Christian, you should know this, that you did not come because you are worthy. You did not come anywhere close to the blameless or spotless. Instead, the opposite, as enemies, stained with sin, covered in sin, outcasts of the kingdom, you came to God, and he showed you mercy. Now, I know that a lot of people in their lives have been treated poorly by religious hypocrites. I assume everybody could raise their hand. You've met a priggish person who claims to be a Christian. Don't be surprised, right? Everywhere. They're everywhere. Just like you'll find those kind of people everywhere. But what I want to say, I want to offer to you, is that don't let that person ruin your life now and forever. Why is it that you would let some hypocrite ruin your life forever? Why would you let some hypocrite, some Pharisee, as there were in Jesus' day, keep you from the true king with healing in his hands and blessedness at his side forevermore? Why, these men and women didn't. As soon as the temple was clear, they said, "Ha, I'm getting in there. I don't care what any of these people think. I don't care how indignant the religious leaders are. I don't care how they resisted my coming or the crowd shushed me 100 times. I will come to him." And the Lord says, come, that if you will persevere in coming to him, he will heal you. It is an amazing picture. He has healing in his hands. And you may come as you are, but know this, he will not leave you as you are. What a blessed thing it is. Amen? Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we praise you. That the Lord Jesus is the King, and so we see it in the healing of his hands, which touched the lame and the blind and the weak, the sinner of his day, who opened the kingdom wide to those who were least. And so were many of us. We did not have worldly wisdom or riches or strength. We still don't. Yet you showed us great mercy, your strength, your wisdom, your riches in Jesus Christ. Help us to remember this as we faithfully move forward this week, forgiving those who sin against us, praising our God who shows us great mercy, showing kindness to the poor, extending ourselves to those who have nothing, on behalf of Jesus our Lord who gave everything for us. Lord, I pray for those who have not come to Jesus, that they have had trouble, and they've been discouraged maybe even by others. Maybe they have an ignorant hatred of you, that you would show mercy, that you would draw them close to the Savior who is King, and one day will enter into his kingdom with power and authority forever. And Lord, would you not leave them here and out of your kingdom? We pray to the glory of Jesus. Amen.